So what we're going to do is we're going to start tonight, which is session number 55. And that is session 6 out of term 9, which is the end of term 9. What an incredible thing. I don't know if it's the longest running continuous shear in Whitefield history, but it is a very long single running shear. And here you are at very much the tail end of Sefer Derech Hashem. And what we were doing last week was discussing concepts in the Shema. And just to quickly recap, there's a very interesting section of last week, for people that weren't here last week, or if you're listening to the tape and you haven't done last week, is the concept of Machshava Kamaisa. And that's where thinking about doing something has a quasi effect as if you have done it to a certain extent. And we gave scriptural proofs for this in the Chumash, in Sefer Shemais. And we went through that in Parshas Bo. And how did that link in with Derech Hashem and the Shema? We said that when we say the word Echad, the Dalet of Echad stands for the four Mises based in, which are the four types of court-imposed death penalty. And that one should technically be willing to give up one's life in all four manners, which is either asphyxiation, beheading, burning, or stoning, which are the four court-imposed death penalties for different kinds of penalties that there are in the Torah. Again, it's quite a theoretical thing. It was quite rare for an individual to be convicted and put to death, but it is technically an option. It did happen. That an individual is willing to go through that in order to say that God is one. There's one God. It is a quintessential Jewish belief that God is only one. Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch gives a beautiful analogy where he talks about a lampshade. Very biblical analogies, aren't they? Imagine you had like a source hair of light and you put a shade around it, like a Tiffany, you know, like Tiffany lampshades are pieces of coloured glass. They're very pretty. I don't know if you've only just learnt about Tiffany lampshades, but they're very, very nice. I know they've been around for like, I don't know, 100 years or something. But they're basically shades where you put different coloured slices of glass in front of them, and then when the light shines out, each single piece comes out with a different colour. Rav Shishu Raphael Hirsch says, look, sometimes a Kodesh Baruch Hu comes across as UK 5K, very, very merciful. Sometimes a Kodesh Baruch Hu comes across as Elokeinu, very, very strict and strict. But it's all one light behind it. He's manifesting. Now, we know this from the concept of the third section when we talked about names, where Hashem uses different names and we've got different names. We've got son, brother, kid, hey, oi, sir, the accused, the patient. These are all different names that we have in our lives, and that we respond to those different names differently. If someone walks down the street and says, sir, that's one thing. If someone walks down the street and says, daddy, you respond in a completely different way. And that's because the name that you're being called is the name that you respond to. So to the name that Hashem is being called, he responds in a different way. It's all Hashem, he's just got different ways of interface. Now, what we said was that even though Hashem seems to be Shema Israel, listen, O Israel, Hashem Elokeinu, the Lord your God, who is both UK5K and Elokeinu, he's still Hashem Echad, he's still one God. Okay, he's still one God. And we talked very, very strongly about the concept of Shema Israel, the tremendous strength of what it means to say Shema Israel, and we talked about the Hashem Elokeinu Hashem elements, and then we went on to talk about the Echad element, the Echad being Aleph, Ches, and Dalet, which is 1, 8, 4, one God, seven levels of heaven, the earth below, and then the four elements that that it's our job to spread that knowledge across the four areas, the compass, hence Yehuda, which is UK Vavke, which is Hashem's name with the Dalet in. So the word Yehuda literally means to spread UK Vavke around the four corners of the globe. Okay, so we said that if you have in mind the concept of dying, as it were, in order to be able to sanctify God's name, it is almost as if you actually died. Okay, well, so what? Let's say you did. Let's say you said it like that, and you get brownie points as if you died. So what? Well, the answer is this results in a tremendous spiritual rectification. Tremendous. When that happens, for magical reasons, Hashem manifests himself in the universe in a huge way. Now, what's good about that? We know that when Hashem comes more into the world, his mere being there is what fixes things up. That's the same with any mitzvah, by the way. Whenever you do any mitzvah, where you daven, you shake a lulav, I don't know, you build a parapet around a flat roof, you're doing a mitzvah so Hashem can come more into the world. His presence more in the world is what fixes things up. His distance out of the world is what breaks things down. Things break down because evil increases and proliferates when Hashem's presence is distanced. This should all be revision. There's nothing here. Oh my gosh, really? Really? Unless you're listening to the tape for the first time and you're joining us here at session 55. You're like, you don't know what we're talking about. It's like, wow, that's big stuff. Yeah, when we do a mitzvah, it's not the mitzvah that fixes things up. It's the mitzvah which triggers Hashem's presence in that manner. And it's Hashem's presence which does the fixing. Is everyone solid on those points? Yeah.
There's one contradiction in terms of that, because we got a situation where if people die of Kiddush Hashem, it brings a massive amount of Hashem's presence into the world to fix things up, as you say. Well, we had a situation in the Holocaust where a lot of people died of Kiddush Hashem.
Did I mention that last week?
You did. You did, but I didn't take you up on this, and I wanted to, because all that goodness in the world, yet we had all that badness. I mean, you told us about...
I'm not going to get... Again, there's no point treading over the ground of getting into the nitpicky, but the point is like this. When a Kiddush Hashem occurs, however it occurs, whether it's an actual death to die al-pi Kiddush Hashem, which has happened for millennia for Jews who have given up their lives in order to sanctify Hashem's name by not converting to other religions or by not accepting false philosophies and or by being put to the test and saying, you know, do this, and then they said no, and they're willing to die al-pi Kiddush Hashem, that makes a tremendous sanctification of Hashem, despite the fact that there's a tremendous evil going on in the world. It does not perfect the universe, it opens a door for more Hashem. That's what it does. Overall, it is building towards a global perfection, but that's our job. The job of a Jew is to sanctify Hashem. That is the job of a Jew. That's what we're born for. Jews were made for... did I tell you the story of Rabbi Rosenblum in South Africa? Prince Charles went to visit South Africa on some kind of state visit, and his dignitaries lined up all these people from the Jewish community to meet the Jewish people from the Jewish community. And from what I understand, he walked down the aisle of all these people standing there, and he shook hands and said, "And what do you do?" He said, "Oh, I'm an accountant, a Jewish accountant." "And what do you do?" "Oh, I'm a this, I'm a that." He got to Rabbi Rosenblum and said, "And what do you do?" He says, "I'm a Jew." "That's what I do, full time." So the prince looked a bit bemused and obviously wanted an explanation. He says, "If the prince is asking how I pay my bills, rest assured, everything is kosher." I am so impressed with that. We don't define ourselves by our profession in life. You can do that, but that's a much lower level definition. I'm a baker, I'm a cobbler, I'm a whatever, I'm a table maker. That's irrelevant. That's what you do to be mefarnes yourself. That's not what you are. What you are is a Jew. And the job of a Jew is to use every single thing in his or her life and use that to be Mekadosh Shem Shemayim. Nothing else matters. Everything else is just details. Everything else is details. If you define yourself like that, notice you're defining yourself in an extremely constrictive manner and not in a fully true manner. It's not a true manner. If you make these, what are you making these candlesticks for? In order to be used in the shul, in order to be able to illuminate a safer Torah, so that people can learn Torah. That's what you're doing. You're utilizing physicality like that. So he said, "I'm a Jew." And that's an extremely descriptive element of what we are. We utilize physicality with Mekadosh Shem Shemayim. Saying Shema is an incredibly potent manner of doing that. Incredibly potent. Indeed, just saying Shema twice a day is enough to keep the world ticking over. Just keep the system on idle, as it were. Not I-D-O-L, but I-D-L-E. Right? We just keep the system ticking over if you say Shema twice a day. It is so potent. Saying it twice a day is so potent. What we're going to discuss now is something which seems out of place. And that is the response to the Shema, which is Baruch Shem. Baruch Shem is not in the scripture to do with Shema. It just isn't there. It isn't there. Why do we insert in between the first statement of the Shema, which is the six words of Shema Israel, and the first chapter of the Shema, which is Va'ahavta, this whispered code of Baruch Shem Kavod Malchus Olam Ved? Why does that have to be there? Why should it be there? What do we learn from that? And why does it have to be whispered? And why on some days do we scream it out loud? What is actually going on? Well, today's the day, if you're interested, to find out. Let's dive in on the back of that intro and see what on earth is going on. Now, this is very good because as a preamble to this, he's going to round up what we've just said on page 287.6, which is section 4, chapter 4. Well, 287.6. The significance of the first verse of the Shema, Shema Israel, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, Hero Israel, Hashem is our God, Hashem is one, is therefore to bear witness. That's the big iron and the big dalet that we talked about, aid, that we bear witness. That's why it's written large in the Torah, in the mezuzah, in the tefillin, and in many siddurim, is to bear witness to God's unity in all of its aspects, as well as to accept the yoke of his kingdom and his authority over all creation. The kingdom and authority bit is the Yud-Kei Vav-Kei versus Elokeinu. He's our God. We crown him as a God and as a king. That's Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. And we have to accept that he's the almighty, powerful being that there is. And that's Elokeinu. He can do what he wants. We accept that. And if necessary, we even resolve to give our lives for the sanctification of his name. And even if we don't actually do it, we should resolve to do that, to be that level of loyal. That level of loyalty, it's like if you've got an individual that's such a, he would literally lay down his life for the monarch. He is such a royalist, there is, it's just absolute dyed-in-the-wool loyalty. As a result of this, God strengthens the authority of his unity in all creation, so that the forces of evil are humbled and subjugated, which is the job of what we're meant to do with them, and good is strengthened and prevails, which is what makes a tikkun a fixing in Bria. And we catalyse that. The job of a Jew is to catalyse God's presence in the world so that he fixes things up. He's waiting for us to do it, though. God avails himself, or makes himself available, to all creation, allowing it, creation, to depend upon him and be completely perfected. The influence needed to give God's handiwork is its necessary measure of excellence is transmitted, and all of creation is given its optimum measure of brilliance and sanctity. I add in, if done properly. If all the Jews are doing their job, that's what would work. That's what would happen. If done properly, that's how it would work. The system would just run perfectly. Okay. Here we go. Point 7. What's this Baruch Shem business? Page 289. Besides this first verse of the Shema, there is a second element involved in this observance, also teaching us an important concept. This is the second verse of Shema, which is uttered right after the Shema itself, and that is Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso LeOlam VaEd. Blessed be the name of Hashem's, of his kingdom's glory, forever and ever. Now, although this is not part of the original biblical passage, we're going to discuss why it's there. We've already discussed how every influence, hashpah, and illumination emanating from God is a concept that is transmitted in various roundabout ways. It comes all the way from Olam HaAtzilus, down through the Kaichus, then through the Malachim. The Malachim then influence the Zodiac, which is the Mazalus, and then eventually changes are brought about on Olam HaSiyah Tachtein, on the lower terrestrial world, which is where we live. It's a roundabout way. Why do we do that? Because God needs, as it were, a step-down filtration process to keep himself out of creation enough that he doesn't flood it with his being and therefore break Bechira, free will. All of them, however, all of these influences originate and depend upon God's unity and true perfection. Nothing will work unless God's organizing it. All men are furthermore directed through various chains of events, depending upon these influences in general, as well as their roundabout ways. That's, of course, Hashkacha Klolis. Environmental, genetic, and horoscopic variables affect everyone. Everyone alive is affected by that. In such a manner that should ultimately result in their true self-perfection. God will organize the Hashkacha Klolis and the Hashkacha Protis, the personal, individual providence, which is a result of man's free will choices. All that moves together to push man and humanity towards a global... Yeah.
So what does this mean? Depending on these influences in general as well as the roundabout ways, because which one is the Hashkacha Klolis?
They're both. The in general is obviously Klolis. General is everyone is affected by that. But the Klolis and Protis come in roundabout ways. It isn't as if, especially if you live outside of Eretz Yisrael, when Rashi says this, if you live outside of Eretz Yisrael, it's as if you have no God. But Rashi says, now what does that mean? It means the Hashkacha Protis that comes to you comes through a much more roundabout way, because it has to come through the Malachim, which are in charge of whichever country you're residing in. It's not direct with him anymore. You don't feel the Hashgacha Protis in England like you do in Eretz Yisrael. It just doesn't work the same here, because it's Chutz La'aretz. It's in under a different level of oversight. So how Kodesh Baruch Hu interfaces with Chutz La'aretz is different how it interfaces with Eretz Yisrael. But either which way, however Kodesh Baruch Hu interfaces with you, comes through round and round about grace, because he doesn't reveal himself to you in all of his glory and go, "Hey, I want to give you this chicken," or something like that. The chicken will arrive. There's a guy, there's a butcher, and he said, "Listen, you needed the chicken, and the chicken had to come to you anyway," and it was a roundabout way. As if God literally just sends a chicken floating down from heaven and say, "This is your chicken because you deserve it," because it doesn't work like that. It's roundabout in order to keep him distanced in the system enough that you can operate in a normal way. All right. The highest wisdom may have decreed that a man should attain this self-perfection only through these roundabout ways and after all these chains of events. Nevertheless, since all initiative and authority belong to one unity, namely God, then everything really, if you look at it, depends upon him. How that chicken gets to you at the end of the day, one way or another, is down to how God organized it. It's then obvious that all these influences, frankly, are nothing more than branches of this unity as well in the way man can reach him. What's he talking about here? What is he saying? Yes, there's a very complicated system of kaichas and malachim and mazalas and all kinds of things. But at the end of the day, all of this is a manifestation of what Kodesh Baruch Hu wants to do. The fact that he decided to do that, okay, that's the best way he decided to do it. But at the end of the day, it's down to him. Now, the first verse of the Shema is an acquiescence. I'm changing the word from confession, as we discussed 2 weeks ago. It's an acquiescence. We acquiesce. We agree that everything depends upon this unity. That's what should be highlighted. When you say the Shema, that's a highlight point. When you say the Shema, you're really saying, Olam HaAtzilus, Olam HaBria, Olam HaYetzira, and Olam HaAsiya, all of these worlds and planes and dimensions at the end of the day are 100% dependent upon God. It isn't as if God's farmed it out to other beings who have to run it and they have autonomy. There's not like Angel X in charge of Olam HaYetzira. He's like, it is boss. And if God's, you know, I don't know, wants to do something where Angel X isn't busy and he's got a meeting and God will jolly well have to wait. It doesn't work like that. The whole system, however God organizes all of it, is down to him. When we say Shema, one of the kavanas is that this whole system and all of its billions of subsets and things that go on into it is all 100% under his authority. And Jews declare that. We acquiesce, as I say, we acquiesce. We have to give it in to him, you know, I mean, you're in charge. You know what I mean? We'd like to think we're in charge, but we're not, you're in charge. And the whole system, the mazalas, black holes, comets, dark matter, weak and strong electromagnetic forces, gravity and time, which is only, of course, all in that bit, then all the malachim and all the laws which govern them and all the kaychas and everything to that, and Olam HaTzilus, and all this is 100% under God's authority. When we say that in Shema, at least there's a justification to say, you know what? Somebody somewhere is saying it like it is. They're calling it for what it is. When you hear a Jew saying Shema with that kavana, God's like, look, see, it's worth doing the whole thing. It's worth doing the whole thing. Someone's got it. There's one Jew somewhere that's got it. That's a very important point. The first verse of Shema is a confession or acquiescence that everything depends upon this unity. Everything depends upon God. That's part of what Shema means. Now, of course, we're using this as a preamble to understand Baruch Shem. Don't forget that. Let's go further. Every possible influence, therefore, depends upon him. If we're saying everything is really depending upon God, it's all on him. And everything is destined to return to the true perfection mentioned above. Everything is part and parcel of that circuit. Now, with regard to mankind, the ultimate result of this will be that God's name will rest upon them. That's what God created humanity for. He wanted to rest upon Adam originally. He wanted to have a relationship with this being. But the relationship had to be stimulated in such a way that the being would earn that. That's in order that the being would not feel the bread of shame and justificational problems. So it's 100% the master of that good and that relationship. And the holiness of God will become strongly attached to these beings. They'll become enlightened by God. That's exactly what God wants to do, giving of his good to another. It all comes back to section 1, remember. He, God, will then rule over all men and of man's own volition, I would like to add, of man's own volition, constantly drawing them to follow him. And that H should be a big H. That's not a small H, that's a printing error. It's a big H. So the whole point of Bria is that humanity of its own free will subjugates itself to God in order that they can get as close to God as possible, so God can give as much of his goods to those human beings as possible, which is the entire purpose of all creation. God giving his good to another. That's why he did the whole thing. As a result of this, they will depend upon him and be perfected through his perfection. The closer you get to perfection, the better you get. The only perfection there is his. Everything else is somehow deficient. God's will then be done and his glory increased, because his glory will be manifest more. This is the main crown to which God glories as a result of his creation, i.e. he's most proud, as it were, of that achievement. That's what gives him the most nachas ruach. Making another billion angels isn't as important as having a relationship with a human being of their own volition. Amazing. This is the main crown with which God glories as a result of his creation, and to the extent that we can express it, makes himself great through them. He literally manifests through these human beings, and these human beings see God, as it were, in a much clearer way. Obviously not physically, because you can't see God. But the point is, that's really what creation is all about. He made all of creation just for that point. That's exactly why he manifested creation. That's exactly what he wants to get done. Now, that's all very highfalutin ideas, coming all the way back to Adam Arishin, who unfortunately failed. Where are we now? Well, frankly, not there. At the present, however, this concept is fulfilled only among the spiritual beings, who are what? The Koichos in Olam Habria and the Malachim. All right, there and there. You do not get that with even aliens, even the good ones, and people so much. Certainly only with a very, very, very select few. Maybe there's a couple of aliens out there, a couple of Jews out there, whatever it is. But at the end of the day, clearly it's the Malachim and the Koichos that are doing the best job available at the moment. They, the Malachim and the Koichos, are holy and pure, and God's name does rest upon them and is very strongly bound to them at present. Now, that is not the original design. It should be resting upon humanity, but at the moment, that's why, by the way, you should know the Malachim, very interesting Shlach HaKadosh. I remember seeing Shlomo Zalman, no, Shlach HaKadosh is Yisha Horovitz. He says as follows, he was in Frankfurt am Main, he was Rav of Frankfurt am Main, he says a very interesting thing. There's an angel called the Chayas, which Hashem rests upon. It's a four-headed angel that's mentioned in the first parak of Yechezkel. And when Hashem rests upon this angel, the angel sweats. It's burdened by the experience. And the angel, as it were, goes through some kind of perspiration, as we would understand it, some kind of tircha, exertion, which is uncomfortable for it. So the question is, why would that happen? Why would the angel sweat by having to be the chariot, the makava for Hashem? Really, right, the answer is a human should be the makava for Hashem. That's what we were designed to be. Angels aren't designed to do that. They're designed to be channels, right? Or messengers. So when the angel has to fulfill this role, it sweats, because it's not built for purpose. It's now taking up the slack, the fact that humanity isn't doing it. But the malach is literally, what's the word, exerted. Not unpleasantly, but is pushed to a level where it is not comfortable. Because Hashem is saying, listen, I've got no one to rest on right now. You're as good as it gets, I rest on you. But he really should be resting on the heart of a Jew. That's really where Hashem should be. And we're built for that. We wouldn't sweat, we'd be happy. Do you understand that? So the moment Hashem is very strongly bound to them, they are literally drawn to him at every instant. And his glory increases itself through them as opposed to us, because we're not worthy. Now, among earthly creatures, however, this concept is clearly far from fulfilled. We are involved with evil and by no means purified of it, like the Holy Chayas, right? Like this four-headed angel who was really tipped up. God's glory, as it were, is therefore not, underline, properly increased through them. It is somewhat increased. We are trying, but at the end of the day, it's just not great, because we are very, quote-unquote, failed, imperfect beings. Well, these Malachim are so much more refined, and it's more fitting for Hashem to rest on them than it is on us, unfortunately. It's not the way it should be, it's the way it is. Because of their state of rectification, these are the Malachim, the Koichos, that angels can properly praise God with the words Baruch Shem Kavod Malchus Solan Aved. They can say that and it means something. Earthly beings, on the other hand, are simply not worthy of praising Hashem in this manner. The name of Yudkei Vavkei does not rest on them the way it should, and therefore the glory of Hashem is not increased in this world because of them. That's it, we're going to get to that. We're going to, we can't say it fully, we're going to get to that. In fact, let's read it inside and then we'll come back. That's right. Just before Yaakov died, however, Yaakov went to Egypt and he had all of his family around him. And when he was sick, he called for his family to come in around the deathbed. And this is very unusual. This is the first time anyone ever got sick before they died. Didn't used to happen like that. Yaakov was the first person to do that. That's why they said Yaakov sick, something's up. Usually people just drop dead. They didn't have a period of illness prior to death. Yaakov Avinu was the first person to experience that, and that set a precedent. Avraham Avinu was the first person to look old. That's because Yitzchak Avinu was a spitting image of Avraham Avinu. And that was because people were concerned that when Sarah was kidnapped by Pharaoh, that maybe he had his way with her, and really Yitzchak was an illegitimate child. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu made it that Yitzchak was such a spitting image of Avraham Avinu that nobody could ever, ever, ever question whether or not Avraham was the true paternal source of that. However, when Avraham and Yitzchak used to walk places, people used to afford Yitzchak Avinu the covered of Avraham Avinu because they looked identical. And he said to Hashem, it's not fair. I've been working all my life and this kid is getting all the covered, right? And he said, you're right. I'm going to make you look old and distinguished. And Avraham Avinu was the first person to look old. And since then, people age and wrinkle in a way which gives them a distinguished stature when they get older. Yaakov Avinu was the first individual to have illness prior to death. Illness prior to death acts as an atonement, by the way. Hashem stores up all unteshuvahed stuff. If you haven't done it, then there's a period where you can knock out as much as you can before death. Yaakov Avinu had things, as it were, to clear up, and he got sick. And when they got sick, Yosef, that's a very unusual thing. So Yosef came over and he goes, oh my gosh, what happened? And he called in all the brothers. Now this is the first time, by the way, when Yaakov Avinu got down to Egypt, Yosef never had any private time with him. After 22 years of being separate, you'd finally think they'd be happy families again, right? But Yosef never spent any private time with Yaakov Avinu after that incident. Even after he saw him, and he had years, last 17 years of his life, we're in Egypt. 17 years. Why didn't he have any private time with Yosef? Because if he'd sit down for 20 minutes with Yosef, the question's going to come up. What happened? And he's going to be forced to discuss the whole event of where he was sold by his brothers. He never wanted to speak Lashon Hara against his brothers. And because of that, he never spent time with Yaakov Avinu, so the conversation could never come up, to avoid a possibility of entering Chas V'Shalom into a conversation which would include Lashon Hara.
How did Yosef learn under his conditions?
He knew tons of material before he went down, but he continued learning afterwards. Indeed, when he slacked off a bit, that's when HaKadosh Baruch Hu set Zuleika against him, which was Ashes Potiphar. How did I get to this? Oh! Now, Yosef and all the brothers, which is the first time that they were all together, were now all in one room. So you've got Yaakov Avinu. Now think about this. You've basically got all of Knesset Yisrael in one room. You've got Jacob and all the Shiftei Kohath, including Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh. You know it was Joseph that was meant to be Jacob. Did you know that? Joseph was meant to be the progenitor of the 12 clans, not Jacob. Joseph was meant to be the one to do it. Unfortunately, he failed, and he was only able to have 2 out of 12. He was only able to have 2 out of 12. So, de facto, Jacob became the progenitor of the 12 clans. The Shvatim, the clans, they're not tribes, they're clans. Really, it was meant to be Joseph. Now that Joseph only had 2, Ephraim and Manasseh were elevated up to the level of their uncles as full clan heads, and they now became all of Knesset Yisrael. So you've got Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, really, Ephraim and Manasseh comprised of Shevet Yosef, right? Mm-hmm. But now you've got Joseph himself and Ephraim and Manasseh and all the Shevet Yosef in one room. You've got it all. This is it. That's why the whole thing is, when's Mashiach coming? Now they're all in this room and we're all tzaddikim and everything's fixed and the whole thing of selling Yosef is kind of like fixed up. Let's bring Mashiach. Didn't work out. Shev said, no, we ain't there yet. We ain't there. But he was scared. He wanted to test their faith. You've been living in Chutz La'aretz, in a nasty place, for a long time. Are you still from? To respond to that, they all said, Shema Yisrael, Eken Hashem, Eken Hashem, Echad. Hey, you can't get further than that. What did Yaakov Avinu say? Baruch Hashem, Kavod Malach Sol, out loud. Just, I'm impressed. Good for you. Mamish like a malach, because at that stage of his life, Yaakov Avinu was on such a level. Such a level, he could praise Hashem at the Malachim. At Tzadik on his deathbed, he's like more Ruchni than Gashmi. He's more spiritual than physical. It's a great time to get a brocha, by the way. Great time, which is what we see them doing. He gives out brochas. Unbelievable time. Moshe Rabbeinu, just before his death, gave brochas. Vezoisa brocha is the last day of his life. He carried on this brocha that's going on now. That's why it's Vezoisa brocha. That Vav is the same brocha that's happening in Parshas Vayechi, where Yaakov Avinu gives out the brochas at the end of his life. He can say Baruch Shem. Now that he set the precedent, we can also say it. But it's got to be muted. We're not on the level of him. But he opened the door for us. Let's see this inside. Let's just see this inside, because we're in the middle of a concept here. Just before Yaakov died, however, he was worthy of attaining a level equal to that of angels. He could do it. He, the ultimate man, at that time, was surrounded by his holy children, all the Shvatim, who by this time, Reuven had done tshuva, Yehuda had done tshuva, Yosef had done tshuva, are now all free of blemish and crowned with God's unity when they all declare to their father, Yaakov, who was also known as Yisrael, he was Yisrael, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. So when it said Shema Yisrael, they're saying, listen, Dad. Listen, Israel, you. Hashem is what? You want to see whether or not we're from? Even though we've been here, you want to see whether we're from? Dad, listen to this. Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Ooh, Yaakov's very impressed. At that moment, Yaakov was on such a high spiritual level that he was able to respond like the angels respond to such a thing, which by saying Baruch Shem Kavod Malchus Olam Aved, out loud. So Baruch Shem Kavod is the natural echo response of Shema Yisrael. I heard a story. I don't know if it's true, but I've heard it from so many sources that it's anecdotal to the point of I'm accepting it, you know what I mean? And that's where you probably have heard it. The two, during the Falklands War in the 1980s, the British and the Argentinian were at war. And there was a British soldier who was stationed in a hill. So there was like a hill, and he was in the hill sniping. And on the top of the hill, an Argentinian soldier jumped over the hill and obviously didn't see what was under the hill. Right into the line of fire of the sniper, and the sniper cocked his weapon, so it went ch-ch-ch, made like a noise that a soldier knows. So he screamed out, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, and the British soldier screamed, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchus Olam Va'ed. They got up in the middle of the battlefield and embraced.
I heard about that for the First World War.
Have you heard that? Okay. Yeah. Whether or not that happened in the Falklands or the First World War or whatever. What about the guy that said Baruch Shem Kavod out loud? Shouldn't he have whispered? Answer is, he's in a life and death situation, and it's a natural response when you hear Shema say Baruch Shem. Shema, which means I acquiesce, I accept that the whole thing is being run by God, means that God's name is blessed forever and ever. That's what it does. You understand? It's like when you plug in a light and you press the on button. What's the fact that photons come out of an element got anything to do with you doing this with your finger, pressing the button? It's a natural response, it's a light, that's what happens, right? That's what you do, it's what you expect. Like, when I do this, where's the button? Oh, there we go. When I do that, there's the button, right? Now, what's this me doing that with my thumb got to do with more light? Because that's what it does. When you say Shema, if you say it with all your heart, with all your soul, it makes a Baruch Shem Kavod. It makes a situation where God's name is enhanced. Now, angels, when they hear the Jews say Shema, are fully licensed to out loud scream, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchus. They're fine. They're right to do that because they're in a situation where it makes sense for them to say that. But Jews, however good they are, because we're sullied with evil at all times, it's right for us to say Baruch Shem too. But the truth is, we can't be as arrogant to say we're as clean as the Malachim or the Kaichas. We're unfortunately mired in this physical wind. Barry, what are you doing here? So we can't scream out at the Malachim in the, you know, in Olam HaYetzi, in the top levels of Olam HaYetzi, Baruch Shem. We can't do it. But we can get to the concept of it. Yaakov Avinu put that in our genes. You understand? We can do that. However, there are some opportunities where a Jew can get to a level where he or she is at least free from physicality enough to be able to say Baruch Shem Kavod out loud. Yom Kippur is the ultimate example. Now, I've got to give you the question. I give everyone the question every year. It's a very important question. Everyone knows the question because I give it over all the time. Really, when we turn up for Kol Nidre, which is the night of Yom Kippur, we say Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso out loud. Yeah? But Maariv, Motzi Yom Kippur, after 27 hours of living like an angel, we whisper it again. I would say the opposite. If I was writing the book, I'd say like this. You've just come from a slap-up meal. You're meant to have a Siddur Mavsekes, right? You've got to have a slap-up meal. If you eat the day before Yom Kippur, it's counted as if you fast the day before Yom Kippur. That's what some people eat the whole time. A box of raisins and sweets. They just eat the whole time. It's like they're fasting, right? They're building up for Yom Kippur. So they're eating. You have a big slap-up meal. Come in, Mr. Greedy Tummy. And then you walk in. You put on a talus. And they're walking around with a Sifra Torah. And you go kiss them. And then they go Shema. And everyone goes Baruch Shema. Why your tummy is full of yummies? Soup and krepluch and yummies and pirogan or what? It's minhag to have meat wrapped in pastry for kind of over and all churning around in there. Malachim don't have no krepluch churning around in the tummies. It's true, right? You ever seen a malach look at my tummy? It's like, wow, fun. No, there's a krepluch in there. Wow, you eat krepluch too? They don't have krepluch. But after 27 hours of schwitzing in discomfort and afflicting ourselves, and men are dressed in a kittel to be like the Malachim. And a death shroud. The kittel is white. So it's meant to symbolize the Malachim a bit. And also that's what we're buried in. To remind us just how futile we are. And we've got that. We're breaking ourselves in tshuva for over 24 hours without any food or water. Then the ear and the client. Finally, can't we just say Baruch Shem? No. After all that, you're back to Baruch Shem. Whisper it. I did just the opposite. You haven't worked for it. Work for it and then you get to it. Why is it we say Baruch Shem Kavod out loud Maariv of Yom Kippur and Maariv Motzi Yom Kippur, which is the most sin-free state, by the way, in the whole year. That Maariv is the best Maariv of the year. Best Maariv of the year. Because who are you? You've been forgiven. That one Maariv before you go home, you're set. Ask for anything. That's a great Maariv. Isn't that a great Maariv? Think about it. You come right out of Le'ilah. Everyone, you don't have a second to sin, right? You bang in to Maariv. Oh, you can't say, shh, whisper. Why? What's the answer?
Machshava, we talked about last
time. Machshava. When you come out of a slap-up meal and go to shul, Maariv for Kol Nidre, you are looking ahead at becoming a malach. Next 27 hours of your life, you are thinking about being an angel. Physicality is checked out. At Maariv Motzi Yom Kippur, you and everyone else is looking at dinner. Everyone is looking at dinner. The Rav, the Chazan, you, the guy next to you, everyone is looking at dinner. Everyone. Malachim don't look at dinner. It's not on their cards. There's no restaurants. You understand? They don't have to stop to eat. We do. Now that the most important thing on our minds at Maariv is, my gosh, I wonder what's cooking. Okay, that is the most important thing. That Marv, Yom Kippur, is a very difficult Marv. You're in the cleanest state you've been in for the whole year, and probably will be in for the whole year. And all you're thinking about is cake, or maybe like what kind of, maybe you're going to have chicken, or what are you going to have? It's going to be hot, and a cup of tea maybe first thing. Well, look, I'm not thinking like that. They're like, oh, it's been a really long day, oh, I could really do with a cup of tea. Oh, free flying around the whole universe. Oh, okay. Have you got a nice, strong coffee? They don't think like that. Because we're thinking about physical things. You're back mired in physicality. Baruch Shem goes down to the low level. Even though your stomach is full, Kol Nidre, the fact that your focus is nothing on Hashem, that's the key. Make sense? It is therefore evident that we are not worthy of this second praise of saying Baruch Shem at a regular time. Because of Yaakov, our ancestor, however, we can't negate that. We are worthy of it in a whisper because he did get to the level and we are B'nai Yisrael, the sons of Israel, which are the sons of Jacob. The only exception is Yom Kippur, when all Israel elevate themselves to the level of Melachim. We're like little sisters to the Melachim here on earth for a day. And all. Yeah, but we practically manifest like that most at Yom Kippur. I mean, we are basically, when all we're doing is standing around praising God for like the whole day without any physical concerns. That's what a malach does. We're actually doing it. When all Israel elevate themselves to the level of angels, we are on a level where we too can say it out loud. Makes sense. We'll discuss this further later, but you get the idea. So let's just recap. Shema is a statement which basically gives a testimony that everything depends upon Hashem's unity. Whether you're looking at the Shema Yisrael bit, the Hashem Elokeinu Hashem bit, the Aleph, the Ches, or the Dalet bit of Echad, what a Jew is there to do is proclaim Hashem's unity in that way. Doing so twice a day keeps the world at bay. It's like an apple a day keeps a doctor away. Shema twice a day keeps the world turning. It just works. Very good. But by doing that, it brings in a Kodesh Baruch Hu's Malchus. It brings in his unity more. So we should say Baruch Shem Kavod Malchus HaNaved as a natural response to that. Unfortunately, due to our low estate, we simply, most of the time, are not fitting like the Malachim to do that. But there are unique moments in our year when we too can say that out loud just like them in the full way that it's meant to be, a response correct. Because we are released from the fetters and shackles of that physicality. But generally, Frank, we're not there. We should be there. Adam Arishan should have been there. Had he have done it, he'd have been there too, and he could have said Baruch Shem. But unfortunately, we mucked up. And we're paying the price. We're fixing it up. So slowly, slowly, during this period, we can't say Baruch Shem out loud. Now, the rest of the Shema then completes this concept. So basically, you've got to understand that the three paragraphs of the Shema are only an amplification of this concept. So really the most important part of the Shema is that sentence. A natural response to that sentence is the Baruch Shem response. Now, then we have three separate chapters that we're going to read out, right? V'ahavta, V'haya, and V'yomer. Now, all of those three concepts are intrinsically bound up as a manifestation of this that we've just talked about. It's like an amplification of certain topics within this global array that we've talked about. You should know. Oh, wow. You should know. I'm going to... Wow, Baruch Hashem, this is a good... It's a good morning, Bracha stuff. Yud Gimel Lamed Aleph. Just fell in. It just fell in. If it falls in, you've got to give it over. In the times of the Zoroastrian Persian media, Golas in Bavel, Jews were not allowed to say Shema. Not allowed to say Shema. Amazing they told us to stop doing that. What really does it bother them? Why can't a Jew say Shema? Because of what it represents. God's unity and Malchus in the universe and his authority, that we can't have. That is revolutionary and reactionary against what we want to do. So if you say that, it goes against the whole kingdom and everything. We've got multiple gods, we do things like that. We're allowed to say Shema. In the Musaf filler in the Kedusha, one of the lines is Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Why is that there? Because in a pinch, says Gemara Brachos, Yud Gimel, in a pinch, if you can't say the whole Shema, at least say the first line, and you're somewhat Yotzi. Chazal at that time said, pop it in Kedusha. They won't know because they come to the synagogues early to check that we don't say it. Say it in the Kedusha, and we'll slip it under the carpet, and they won't know. Because the Gemara says, look, if you can't say the whole thing, you say that line, and you're set. And there it is. We still say that today. Why do we say that today? Today we are allowed, Baruch Hashem, we live in a more liberal society, which has pros and cons, but we have a society where we are allowed, could you imagine that? We aren't allowed to say Shema. We are allowed, Baruch Hashem, to say Shema. But why do we have that in there? To remind us that there was a time where we weren't allowed to say the Shema, and we had to overcome that. Baruch Hashem, we're out of that galus. And every time we say Shema in this Muslim, we should remember, Baruch Hashem, the Zoroastrians persecuted us terribly, these fire worshippers. They persecuted us terribly to say there's only one God. We weren't allowed to say it. So we've still got it in Musaf as a remnant of the fact that Jews weren't allowed to do it, and we overcame that. But they said that you can't say the Shema Bechlal. So saying just the first line of the Shema does somewhat count. Now that's a very important point we're about to discuss. Really, if you just knock out those six words, it's something. Because at the end of the day, that is the whole point of the Shema. But obviously, we want to amplify it as much as possible, so say three paragraphs. But that line is the key. Are you with me on this?
Not really. No, I appreciate what you said about why it's in the Shema Esrei, and that will make sense and everything. Then I'm saying to myself, well, it's in the Shema Esrei because we may not be able to say it.
No, it's not in the Shema Esrei. It's in a public recitation of Kedusha. It's in Kedusha, which is a time where all Jews are together saying something, we could all get the Shema done.
So why don't we cover our eyes?
Okay, so we can get it done there in order that we could at least get the concept out. Let's look now at the three paragraphs which amplify and constitute an explanation of this first line. The rest of the Shema then completes this concept. The three paragraphs that constitute the Shema thus contain three basic concepts. If you could make a note, number one, this is like a quiz question. What are the three concepts of the Shema? Number one, the love of God and acceptance of the yoke of his kingdom. I accept his authority over me. That's point one. Point two, the yoke of his mitzvahs. That's a separate point. You were commanded to do certain things and commanded not to do other things. That's point two. And three, the remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt. In most good Sidurim, above the parochim of the Shema is usually a line that says, well, over here, it actually says it in the art scroll. I'm going to read out from the art scroll, page 90. Recite the first verse aloud with the right hand covering the eyes and concentrate intensely upon accepting God's absolute sovereignty. At the top of the next paragraph, it says in English, when reciting the first paragraph, concentrate on accepting the commandment to love God. Above the second paragraph, it says, while reciting the second paragraph, concentrate on accepting all the commandments and the concept of reward and punishment. That's the second paragraph. And above the third paragraph, it says, concentrate on fulfilling the commandment of remembering the Exodus from Egypt. Those are the three concepts that we must try at least to have in mind when reciting the Shema. The first paragraph of Shema begins with the acceptance of God's yoke with the words, Hear, O Israel, Hashem is our God, Hashem is one. It then goes on to state, obviously Baruch Hashem is an echo of that. It then goes on to state You shall love Hashem your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your resources. Mordechai's resources. Why is it in that order? It says in the first parak of the Shema, V'ahavta eis Hashem elokecha, you shall love Hashem your God, b'chol levavecha, with all your heart, b'chol nafshecha, with all your soul, v'chol mordecha, and with all your resources, which could technically also mean one's money as well. Anything one's got. Cars, money, anything you got. It's very interesting, this. God goes in levels of ease. The first thing you're going to love God is with your heart. You may not do anything about that. At least it's there. I love him. I'm not going to do anything about it. The next thing is with all your soul. With all your energy, okay. I love you, Hashem. I'm going to do stuff. You want to do mitzvahs? Let's do mitzvahs. My money? That's not your business. That's not your business. Guilt is guilt. Yeah? I remember going to a Hasidic guy's house in Jerusalem. And I said, you know, how he should deal wisely with his money. And he said, and I said, you know, it's a mitzvah to do this. He goes, guilt is guilt. He said to me, God can have all these mitzvahs, but my money is my money. I couldn't believe he said it. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. It's true. People think like that. If you want my heart, I'll give you my heart. My soul, that's a big deal. But you know, you can have that too. My money? Now, hold on. What are we talking about? What we're talking about is like this. Part of your resources is everything you've got physically to be able to serve him with it. All your chattels, everything you got, including your money. It's very difficult to get to the level where you will literally serve Hashem with everything you got. You may serve him with your heart. You may get to the elevated status where you serve him with your soul as well. But to serve him with literally everything you got, that's the ultimate. So God builds it up. We build up that over time. We don't expect that instantaneously because there's a lot of friction there. When one reads this, he should at least have in mind to strengthen this love of God in himself in all the aspects mentioned in the verse, namely all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. The passage therefore continues, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart in the tefillin. In the tefillin, we wear them opposite the heart and over the brain. One should have in mind to transmit the illumination of God's Kedusha and the yoke of his kingdom to his children and its other descendants. We've got to make Judaism cyclic. We've got to make it alive. And we do that by teaching our children about it. The reading, therefore, goes on to say, you shall teach them to your children, these directives. And you should furthermore have in mind to rectify man's state in general, as it continues. And you shall speak of them while you remain at home and when you go on your way. There's no time off in this concept. It isn't as if when I'm sitting at home in my favourite chair with a milkshake, God is frankly suspended. Now it's my private time. Or when I'm on the train. When I'm on the train, I'm busy. God will have to wait. Everywhere you go, when you go, you learn, you sit, you learn. There's always concepts to bring Hashem in. It's all absolute 100% total loyalty. Finally, one should have in mind to rectify his house. As it concludes, you shall write them in the mezuzah and put them on the doorpost of your house. Don't forget this, guys. Wherever you walk, you see this concept everywhere. Don't forget this.
What does it mean to rectify your house?
An individual can honestly make his home his castle. You've got to know ad kan. It's just a tool, just like anything else. Your house, you're in constant state of battle. You're going to need a lot of help. Tzitzis, mezuzah, tefillin, bris milah, all these things are ever present, as it were, that round you to keep you on track with the concept of Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, which is so easy to lose. We have to nail it to our doors, put it on our bodies, say it twice a day, and never forget it. And teach our kids about it. Never forget this concept of Shema. It's just too important. You want to forget other things, but this, you can never lose. It's key. You just have to plaster it everywhere. Minimize on all your doors, on your body, on your lips, in your mind, when you're walking, and in the classroom. Has to be, that's minimum. That's the key. So we're seeing it like this. We have to accept that. Yeah, okay, fine, we take that on. How are you going to do that? With everything you got. Obviously with everything you got. This is not a half-hearted thing. This is a full, absolute commitment. Following this is paragraphs 2 and 3. One then accepts the yoke of the mitzvahs. Because how are you going to do any of this? Okay, let's say you accept God. And let's say I love you. And my soul loves you, and I'll even serve you with my money. You got me. Well, what are you going to do? What are you actually going to do? I remember, this is where Rabbi Dr. Asher Wade converted to Judaism. He was a priest in Heidelberg in Germany. And a woman came up to him and said, thank you so much for your sermon. How do I be a good Christian? That's a bit of a stump. Well, just be a good Christian, you know, just be good. Be a good person. Is he, okay, I agree. What do I actually have to do? He said, okay, let me get back to you. I'll speak to you about it next time I see you next Sunday. Okay. Speaks to his wife. Also, the wife is the Vickerson, Galaxon, Rebetson, I don't know. So she said, why don't you look in the Old Testament? There's nothing in the New Testament with mitzvahs. Why don't you look in the Old Testament, find something, and tell that person this is what to do to be good. There's lots of rules there. He said, yeah, good idea. So he went to the Old Testament, flipped through, and he learned about kashrus. The thing where I have an is kashrus, and specifically insects, we don't eat insects. Grasshoppers, some grasshoppers. He said, what am I going to tell this woman? Next Sunday I'm going to tell her, eat that, don't eat this. Grasshoppers are okay, but most insects aren't. What am I going to tell her? That's how to be a good Christian? Yeah, you want to be good? That's how to... Once you get involved... He converted to Judaism. He converted to Judaism. Now there's a Marlot Daphne, I was a neighbour of his. If you really want to do it, if you really want to take it on, it can't be, you have to say, well, what am I going to do? You've got directives. The second paragraph of the Shema that says, right, the actual meat and potatoes of Judaism is doing stuff. You've got to accept that Kodesh Baruch Hu has given you these patterns, as we discussed in section one, the patterns and restraints that the Kodesh Baruch Hu is giving us are the mitzvahs. Finally, the last paragraph, B'Midbar 15:37-41, which deals primarily with the mitzvah of tzitzis, dafka tzitzis, one recalls the exodus from Egypt. You see it's Mitzrayim. Why? The reason why this must be recalled is because, highlight, the exodus was the primary rectification of Israel, whose influence, that's a small I, not a big I, whose influence remained with us forever. We were born as a nation in Egypt. Now, big thing, when we make Kiddush, we mention Yetzias Mitzrayim. When we bench, mention the Exodus from Egypt. When we do any big mitzvahs, we generally try to throw in the fact, and God took us out of the house of bondage. Why do we do that on a regular basis? I have a bread meal, I sit down with a bread meal, I've got to remember, I was a vodim of slaves in the house of Egypt. Why do I care? Yeah, I know that. I'll wait for Pesach. I'll do it at the Haggadah Shel Pesach. You know, I've got a lot to talk about there. Why do I have to have a slice of bread now to talk about that? I'll just like this. If someone saves your life, you owe them. I mean, you owe them from everything good that happens to you from there on in, right? So if someone saves your life, mummy saves your life, you walk across the road, and there's a car, and they pulled you back, and mummy, you definitely are gone, and I left and saved your life. Right, then you go, I don't know, and you go and walk in a beautiful garden somewhere, a botanical garden, and you smell these beautiful flowers, and you see all these beautiful petals. It's like, wow, those are really nice. And you have a beautiful lunch, and then you go out and you paint a painting, and it was really nice. Let's say you had that. That's a very nice afternoon, right? All those wonderful things are only the source of the guy that just saved you in front of that car. You wouldn't have experienced any of that good if it wasn't for what he did for you. What Hashem did for us by taking us out of the land of Egypt at that time was not only free us and ensure our survival and give us a national purpose, but we are now indebted to him forever. Because had he not have taken us out, as the Haggadah Shal Pesach explains, we'd have disappeared with all the other Gentile nations that were in there and be lost in the annals of history. There wouldn't be anyone. There would be no Jews. The fact that he said, I am going to take you guys out and do something with you, means that every single thing that you do, you owe him a shmir. You owe him, it's just poshut, straight ahead allegiance. You owe him. That allegiance is what you can use to say, you know what? I could might find some of these mitzvahs a little bit trying, inconvenient, not particularly what I want to do this evening. But Tafnugis, he took you out of Egypt. You owe this guy. As it were, this guy that pulled you out the way of the gate. He comes up to you and says, right, would you lend me £10? £10? Get out of here. What do you mean you're going to get out of here? You wouldn't be alive unless I pulled you out. That's true. You owe him. You owe him. I heard that Oscar Schindler, after the war, ended up a drunk and penniless. But he survived all the rest of the years of his life by a dole out, a stipend which was given to him by survivors and the children of his survivors for the rest of his life. Rest of his life. And when they were researching the movie Schindler's List, they wanted to find out what happened to him. And they found out that all of his money he lost, he blew it all, I don't know what happened. And he was living on a stipend from the survivors and the children of the survivors of people that he saved. That's a Yiddish Hakara Satov. That is a very good thing. At the end of the day, the good and the bracha that you've got out of surviving would not have happened if it wasn't for this man who saved you. You owe him. He's hitting hard times. You owe him. You owe him your life. So all the good that you've got, band together and get, I don't know, you got, I don't know, you owe him. That is a Hakara Satov. That is a gratitude, which is a Yiddish hallmark. Gratitude is an attitude. We have to develop that. It's a very important thing. One of the things we have to do is have gratitude to Hashem. Apart from the fact that he made us and he makes the air just right and he organizes our bodies at all times and he regulates our pulse and he grows the hairs on our body and we don't have to do anything and he coats each hair in a bit of sebaceous oil to make it nice and neat and we don't do any of that. Apart from all the good stuff that we're over everything else. Thank you to the fact that we're Jews and we're together. It's only because he took us out of Egypt. We owe him. We owe him. What can you do? You're indebted. You can't get out of that. That's why we're constantly reminding ourselves of that. Whenever we do a mitzvah, we mention, you know what? We owe it. The tzitzis remind us of that constantly. The reason... Oh, why do this? The reason behind this ultimately stems from Adam's sin. When he transgressed, all of mankind was degraded, as discussed in the first section, which we've discussed at great length. Evil became so strong in man, as opposed to external from man, that there was no opportunity for the good to gain any strength. Even though Avraham was selected, remember from Adam to Noach, and then Noach to Avraham, that's 10 generations plus 10 generations, then Avraham came and started fixing it up. Even though, yeah, he came about and he was selected, that his children, through Yitzhak and Yaakov, should be set apart from all the nations as a people dedicated to God, there was still no opportunity for them to strengthen themselves and establish themselves as a nation. They weren't Jewish yet, as it were. They were B'nai Israel. They were like a clan. Because of the initial pollution and evil that still blackened them from that whole thing in Gan Eden, they could not gain possession of their appropriate crown until Matan Torah. It was for this reason that Israel had to be exiled into Egypt and subjugated there in Egypt. That's why Hashem says to Avram Avinu, know that your children will certainly be in a foreign land where they'll be subjugated. He explained that to him. During this period, they were refined and purified like gold in a smelter. What does a blacksmith or a goldsmith or a silversmith do when they want to refine a metal? What they do is they take the metal and they boil it up until it goes into its molten state. Then what they do is they take like a ladle and they scoop off all the impurities that are in that metal until all you're left with is the good stuff that you want. That means you always lose some, but you're taking out the bad so that you have a pure element. Like 9 carat gold isn't as pure as 18 carat gold. an 18-karat gold isn't as pure as 24-karat gold. What's if it's 24-karat gold and 9-karat gold? A whole bunch of other metals which are in the gold. It isn't just gold in there. It's copper and other stuff, magnesium and zinc, whatever they're going to throw in there to bulk it out, right? That's, you know, it's been cut with all kinds of other impurities. We're going to take all that stuff out. When the proper time came, God increased his influence and illumination over the Jews, repelling the evil and eliminating it from them. And he then elevated them from their degraded state and lifted them up to him. They were thus permanently redeemed from evil and were subsequently able to exist as a perfect nation, attached to God and ennobled by him. They came out early. Really? They should have been there longer. They needed more smelting, 190 years early. They needed more time in the smelter. But leaving them in the smelter any longer than where they were at would have ruined the gold bichlal. And God says, right, I have to take you out now, and then we'll have to fix you up on the way. Which is why the golden calf happened, the miraculum happened. Things were still not good. But there was a problem that the Jews had got to such a low level of spirituality while in Egypt that a minute longer would have been a problem. But they really could have done with more. But the process of what was going on in Egypt was vital for our national development. Now, this change was a permanent rectification in the people of Israel, as already mentioned. And all the good that we attain today, all the mitzvahs and stuff like that, is a result of that. Unless God had taken them out of Egypt and given us the Torah, we wouldn't have any good today, Bechlal. Who would we be? Some other nation. We are therefore commanded, because gratitude is an attitude, to remember it and recite it verbally each and every day. The rectification of the Exodus is then strengthened. What it does for us is renewed. Its light is enhanced. We think about it. And its benefits constantly transmitted to us. Pesach, of course, is a massive whammy of this particular rectification. If you want a big dose of that rectification, you've got a whole week of antibiotics where you don't have any leavened food. And you've got to have lots and lots of matzah. Right? Or at least one night you've got to eat something. But you should technically try to eat some matzah if you can. There is another rectification that's also included in the recitation of the three paragraphs of the Shema. There's something else you get when you put all three together. Through this Shema Yisrael, Baruch Shem, V'ahavta V'chaya, and V'yomer statement, every element of man's being is somewhat perfected with the light of God's unity. Obviously, it doesn't turn us into Adam Arishon before the Chait, but it does work on it. And as a result, all creation is rectified. The better you are, the better creation is. Man's being, his body, his essence, consists of 248 concepts, paralleling the 248 parts of his body as organized by Chazal, as Chazal explained. Man is a microcosm, and therefore all creation shares the same number of concepts. We're in tune with creation, which are counterparts of these 248 parts. All of these 248 parts must be rectified by the light of God's unity, and this is accomplished by the 248 separate words contained in the three separate paragraphs of the Shema. Now, if you are not with a minyan where the last three words are repeated by the chazan to make a total of 248, then you have a three-word formula of Kael Melech Ne'eman, God Trustworthy King. That's the Rosh HaTevis, the word Amen. Amen is Kel Melech Ne'eman, God Trustworthy King. And you add that in to make sure you get to 248 words. Each word working on a separate element of our body, which is why, by the way, the recitation of the Shema is important that you enunciate each word clearly. An individual should make sure to try to make every word not slurred into the other. So much so, in most Siddurim, certainly modern Siddurim, but even quite old Siddurim, you'll see vertical pipe marks or lines inserted in between words where it is common for one to slur the end of one word into the beginning of another word, right? So, I don't know, so from l'ois, right, to the word al. So it shouldn't be l'ois al. That's not the word, it's l'ois, stop, al, right? I.e. there should be a break, because we want one word to work on one concept, and another word to work on another concept. And if you smear them together, you lose two concepts, because both words now are nullified. So we've got to be very careful. That's why we have even in between Shema Yisrael, not to go Shema Yisrael. No, Shema Yisrael, that's not a word, Shema. It's Shema Yisrael. Two separate words, right? Hashem, break, Elokeinu. Hashem, break, Echad, not Hashem Echad. Often people, Shem Echad. Hashem Echad is a word that you're making a new word. Why are we so careful about that? Because the 248 organs of the body each need their fixing, and each word is limited to one. So if you lose the word, you're doing yourself a disservice. So that's another thing you get out of the recitation of the Shema. Obviously, it's all linked into the concept. If you're saying these concepts, of course you're making rectification. It would make sense that whatever rectification you're making is in tune with your being and all of creation, of course. Gosh, let's see if we can make a bit of an inroad. We can do this. We'll probably finish this chapter tonight. Should we do it? Are you willing? Can you hold on? You want to stop now? You want to push it? Yeah, are we okay to carry on?
Yeah.
Point 11. In conjunction with this concept, our sages composed the blessing surrounding the Shema. So we finish the Shema in and of itself, but we bracket the Shema with brachas in front of it and brachas after it. In the morning service, there are two such blessings that precede the Shema, while one follows it. The reason behind this is that all existence is renewed by God each and every day. This involves two basic concepts. Can you write in? Number one. This is a totally separate concept from number two. The first of these concepts involves the preservation and continuity of all creation. God's abundance is renewed daily to sustain everything and maintain its existence. God is recreating the world each and every day. It's a brand new creational input. He's constantly thinking of the blue orange, as it were. Constantly putting in energy. Point two. The second concept involves the fact that each and every single day of the 6,000 years that we talked about, which was the timeline in the Plan B scenario, now that Adam sinned, we got 6,000 years, each one of those days that the world is destined to exist is in and of itself a necessary component. Parshas Balak of this year will never happen again this year. That's it. 5766, that's it. That's the end of it. You're never going to get another one. You have to find a Parshas Balak of another year. It's a special day in and of itself. And it is itself necessary by divine decree, having its own unique illuminations for that year and day. The influences and states all being essential to complete the world cycle through that 6,000 year fixing time and attain the goal of the ultimate perfection. Each day is literally a new Bria, a new creation, adding to and vitalizing the rest of creation. Those are the two points. So point one is, God is preserving and keeping going all the universe. And two is, every day in that universe is a special influx. It's not just another day, it's a special new influx. Both of these concepts are included in the words, God renews the act of creation each day, which recited just before the end of the first blessing. If you could highlight or underline, all the blessings and prayers surrounding the Shema are based on this principle. That is the key. These principles are why we bracket the Shema with tefillahs and brachas, making reference to all created things in general, which must be renewed each day. Creation in general can therefore be divided into two basic categories. This is very, very key. The first includes everything in the world, both above and below, other than man. And the second category consists of the human race, and especially Israel, which is now its ultimate realization, seeing that the Gentiles decided not to accept the Torah. So it's very important. The first blessing speaks of all creation other than man. It mentions the angels and the koichos, as well as all the things in the physical world, and speaks of their tasks and functions. It then concludes with the idea of day and night and the astronomical bodies in the zodiac that rule over them. That's all. That's Olam HaBriya, Olam HaYetzira, and Olam HaAsiyata Elyon. The second bracha thanks God dafka for the concept of B'nai Yisrael. It speaks of his love for Israel and the manner in which he brought them close to him by allowing them to serve him. That's obviously Olam Siyatachton, that's humanity in the bottom of these worlds. These blessings thus include the concept of existence, and they're followed by the Shema itself, which unifies them all. This in turn is followed by yet another bracha, which speaks of the great miracles that God has done for us. Its main point, though, is that the Exodus and its details arranged according to the true mysteries and other aspects keep working. I've made two notes on the side. Point number one is creational maintenance. The maintenance of creation. That's point one. What the bracha wants to talk about is maintaining creation. Point two is mankind's development. The second element of the brachas, the tefillahs around Shema, is mankind's development. All mankind must be developed. The two big things going on. One is keeping the world going, and two is the reason for that, which is development of mankind. That then, of course, is amplified when you say the Shema, and the three parochim of the Shema, but those brachas just enhance that. Point 12. Final point in this chapter. The four brachas of Shema. How come at night, instead of having three brachas, two before and one after, we got two before and two after? What's going on at the nighttime Shema? Why the extra bracha? The main concept of these brachas relates to the morning, since the time when all existence is being renewed. You get up and everything starts again. As discussed earlier. In the evening, however, creation is receiving an additional dimension according to the concept of nighttime, which in a sense is the conclusion and fulfillment of the daytime. Things are now winding down. Because of this added dimension of night, the brachas of the evening Shema were instituted. In the evening, two brachas precede the Shema, and two, not one, follow it. They are much shorter than the blessings of the morning Shema, since this aspect is merely a continuation of what started at that beginning of that day. Besides this, the sages also added a fourth bracha, the second bracha after the Shema, which speaks of the concept of nighttime, rest, and sleep in all their aspects. And this is the bracha, let us lie down in peace, the Hashkivenu bracha. And then you say the bedtime Shema as a protection. He doesn't talk about that here, but that's not the fulfillment of the concept of saying Shema, that's more as a protectorate. So even though you said Shema in the morning and Shema at night at Maariv, you're still then told on your bed, say Shema again for the special protective element that Shema gives.
Just the
first parak. Just the first parak. You can do the whole of the Shema, since you so wish. But generally, it's just the first parak. And you only say Kel Melech Ne'eman, by the way, if you're saying all three. In many Siddurim, at the bedtime Shema, it prints Kel Melech Ne'eman. That's not necessary unless you're saying all three. Look, if you go to the bedtime Shema, which on the Art School Siddur, your handy dandy Art School Siddur, is page 288, it says over here, Kel Melech Ne'eman, and then Shema. But then it's only got the first parak, and then it goes into Tehillim. The Kel Melech Ne'eman is only recited if you're going to say all three parochim to make the 248. But if you're not going to say all three parochim, you don't need to say Kel Melech Ne'eman. Do you understand that? That makes sense, yeah? The Kel Melech Ne'eman is there because obviously you're alone and no one's with you. You're not going to have a chazan at bedtime saying, you know, he's going to walk in and go, Shabbat Kehelez! Good night! And then he runs off, it's off. Good. Thanks, you know? He's still going to be there. We assume you're not going to be sleeping in shul at Maariv. So, obviously, if you're going to say all three parochim, you say Kel Melech Ne'eman. But if you're not going to say three parochim, I don't know. It's a minhag. It's printed in there. It's there. I'm just letting you know. So really, we end up saying Shema at least three times a day. One in the morning, once at night, and one before bedtime. The one before bedtime is a protectorate against the dangers of night. Not for all these highfalutin reasons that we've been talking about. It has its own intrinsic properties, which we want to tap into. We're not saying that to fulfill are better odd unless you haven't said it prior. Look, if you didn't say it prior, say all three there. If you didn't say it at Maariv, or if you daven Maariv early as we did tonight. Here we daven Maariv before nightfall. You've got to say all three parochim of the Shema after true nightfall. Otherwise you're not Yoti saying Shema at night.
So to therefore do it when
So if you said, listen, I went to Maariv and I said Shamar, well, that's not good enough if Maariv was done while it was still light. That fulfills the concept of doing Maariv, but you were still required to say the three Barakim in the Shema, plus the Kel Melech Ne'eman, if you're not with a minion, after true nightfall, which is Seta Kachavim, the emergence of three medium-sized stars, which today is calculated mathematically. So today, I'll look it up in Manchester.
Well, that's what you could say it at the bedtime one.
Then you could, that's what I'm saying, then you could say it at the bedtime one. Today, Seta Kachavim in Manchester, at this particular day, is 13 minutes past 10 at night. Saying Shema before 13 minutes past 10 does not fulfill your nighttime obligation, right? Because you've got to say it after night.
Yeah.
So even if you said it at Maariv, you fulfill Maariv, 100%. But you still got to say Shema at night. That's because you got to say it at night. Then, if you want, you can say it again at bedtime. That's a separate thing. Or if you haven't said it at bedtime and you're going to go to bed at that time, then you could say all three at that time and knock off two. You could hit two birds with one stone, as it were. Is that clear? What we've done today is finish the Shema and its brachas, and please God, next week, whenever we meet again, we'll have to discuss when that is, but in the beginning of next term, we will start the concept. We're not doing it next week. Well, we don't know. I'll be in touch with you. What we'll do next time is we'll start to talk about the concept of the Amida, which is real prayer. The Shema is not a prayer. It's a statement of faith. It's a statement of allegiance. It's a statement of rectification. It's a statement of acquiescence. It's an acceptance of the mitzvahs. It's remembering the Exodus. But it's not a prayer. What's the difference between Shema and prayer? What is a prayer then? Answer is, we're going to do that next time. I look forward to doing that with you next time. Shkoyach.